Turning over to John chapter 20, once again verses 1 to 10 and then 24 to 31. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. And jumping down to verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, even as we have heard you speaking to us in the reading of your word, as we turn our attention now to hear that word opened and proclaimed and declared to us, we ask that you would send the same Holy Spirit who first saw to it that these words were written down for us, that you would send him now to open our minds, to enlighten us, to help us understand and grasp what you are teaching and saying in this portion of your word. And, O Lord, that he would also work in our hearts, that we would believe and embrace all that you teach us, and that we will be filled with a greater love for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And please, O God, give to me as your servant delivering your word this morning, clarity of thought and of speech, so that the words that come out of my mouth, O Lord, use them to help all who hear these words hear not my voice, but the voice of Christ, and in him live. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be focusing in this morning, especially on verses 29 to 31 here in John chapter 20, though you'll see we'll make reference to other portions of the passage as well. I assume that all of you at some point in your life, and some of you now, have been students, whether homeschooled or out of school, and as a student, you're taught how to write papers and essays and so on. or maybe to give a presentation in class, or to give a speech in class. And one of the first things you're taught is that as early as possible, usually in the first paragraph or two, you need to state your thesis statement, what it is that you're trying to communicate, or if you're giving a speech, that you reveal that fairly soon into the talk or into the presentation. What's your point? The listener will be wondering. What are you getting at? What are you trying to say to me or teach me or help me to understand? Now, sometimes an author or speaker, however, won't come outright to detail that main point or argument at the very beginning. There are times when it's actually more impactful to keep the reader, the listener, guessing and wondering and following along, even though they haven't quite yet heard exactly what you want to communicate. And so at the right moment in that writing or in that speech or presentation, you reveal what it is you're doing and what you're after. You can almost think of it like the punchline of a joke. If you tell that at the beginning, it loses its impact. And so sometimes authors will do it that way. And we find both of these approaches in the writings of the New Testament as well. Luke, in his gospel, right away, right up front, in the very first sentence, tells us what it is that he's doing. As he writes to Theophilus and he says to him, sorry, that cough is still lingering, even though I'm on multiple medications for it. So you'll have to pardon me. That'll probably happen a few times during the sermon this morning. But in Luke, as he's writing to Theophilus, he says to him, look, I have followed everything that happened among us, the life of Jesus, the apostles, what was going on. And so it seemed good to me to write them out for you in an orderly account so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he wants Theophilus to have confidence in his faith, to understand who Jesus is and what he did, and to know, yes, this really happened. Well, in contrast to Luke's approach, John saves the revelation of his purpose until nearly the end of his gospel. Now, throughout the gospel, he's making the case for faith in Christ. But now, as he nears the end, he finally bares his heart to say, here's why I've taken the time to lay all this story out for you. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is saying to everyone and anyone who might ever read his book, I have recorded all of these stories about Jesus' life, what he did, as well as many of the things that he taught and that he said, because I want you to see and to experience what I have seen and what I have experienced. This Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that God promised ages ago. This is him. He is the Son of God. And so I am writing to you so that you will see the evidence for yourself, so that you can believe in him, that you can trust him and experience the life that only comes through Christ. John's purpose, you see, though he doesn't say it in John 1, but he waits till John 20, John's purpose is unashamedly evangelistic. He's discovered truth and the source of genuine, authentic, real life. And so now he's compelled to share it. He can't keep it to himself. He wants to tell anyone who will listen, look, here's the truth, here's the evidence. Believe it, embrace it, so you too can have this blessing of life. See, John's not out to win an argument. He's not on the campaign trail to promote himself or a political candidate. He's not somebody's campaign manager. He's not making a sales pitch for the first century latest greatest oven that you got to have in your house, made out of these stones, not those. He's not making a pitch for sandals or the best chariot. John is a herald on a mission. He wants you to believe, to trust this Jesus, to put your hope in him, and therefore to find real life. That's his heart, and he pours it out in these couple of verses. I think it's, you know, when we read, it doesn't always jump out at us, but I'm convinced John was passionate. He had to tell, he wants you to know this because he's certain of it, and he knows that it's a blessing for you, not just for him. Well, this morning, as we spend a little time in this part of God's Word, focusing on those last few verses of this chapter, I want to highlight broadly two points that John brings out there for us. First, I want us to understand something more of John's desire for us, what he calls life. What's that all about? And then second, how he gets us there. In other words, how he presents the evidence to persuade us to put our faith and our trust in this Jesus so that we can have that life as well. First, John's desire for us. He makes his desire he makes it crystal clear. I'm going to try to make it crystal clear. Sorry about that. John makes his desire crystal clear. He wants you and me to experience this life through Christ. But we might go, well, John, wait a minute. Aren't we already alive? What life are you talking about? What is this life that you want us to have? Well, the theme of life appears repeatedly in John's gospel. It's a topic that he comes to over and over again, interwoven throughout his narrative as he tells the story of Christ and what Jesus taught and so on. When John introduces Jesus, even in chapter 1, in the very first few verses, he describes him as the Word of God and the Word who is God, and he's the creator of all things. But in the midst of all that, he also says to us that life is in Jesus. John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Whatever this life is for John, it's connected and inseparable from Jesus. In what is perhaps the most widely known Bible verse in American Christianity, John 3:16, a couple chapters later, John comes to this theme of life again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's that word again. Life. Not only is Jesus the source of earthly life as the creator of all things that John highlights in John 1, he tells us here that Jesus is the source of endless life. And when we hear language like that, eternal, everlasting, endless, our instinct is to think kind of in terms of time, of duration. But John's not saying to us simply that this life that comes from Jesus is endless. Rather, he calls it eternal life because it is a flourishing existence that only Christ can give. That's one of the reasons some chapters later in John 10, John records Jesus' words where he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So this life that John is concerned about, he describes as eternal, is not mere existence in this world, plodding along, endlessly repeating like the movie Groundhog Day. No. Abundant life is true living. its life of genuine richness, not material wealth, but a richness of heart and soul and experience and existence. It's a life that's characterized by joy and peace and by community. It's life that John describes using two other lines of thought in his gospel that might help us grasp this concept even more. The first line of thought is this, is the reality that those who come to faith in Christ are born into the household of God. The kind of life that John wants you and me to have is a life that is connected to God and to being a part of His intimate circle, His very family, His household. John 1, verses 12 and 13, John wrote, but to all who did receive Him, the Him there is Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the kind of life John's talking about. Even if we can't unpack this in all of its depth and richness, just imagine for yourself for a moment, what does it mean to be a child of God? Whether you're a Christian or not, that's going to bring all sorts of images and ideas into your mind. It's thrilling. It's mesmerizing. It's awe-inspiring to be given the privilege to be a child of God. You'd be beside yourself with excitement, I suspect, if you discovered that turns out you're the heir of a billionaire. We live in a material world. We like to have material things. Imagine how excited you might be to discover that. How much more to be told that you're a child of the living, eternal God. A little harder to grasp, perhaps. But just a moment's reflection when we understand who this God is as the creator of the universe, the ruler, the governor, and the savior, we'll be thrilled and delighted. That's the life that John wants you and me to experience. If God is your father, will you ever lack anything? Sure, you may have hard times in this life, but ultimately and eternally, will you ever lack? No. If God's your father, can your life ever be empty and meaningless and pointless? In this world, it can seem that way. But the kind of life John offers us through Christ assures us that even in the most seemingly pointless moments of our lives, there's still deep meaning because we belong to God. If God's your father, is there anything that can ever harm you in a permanent way? You'll suffer in this life. You'll hurt. Maybe someone will even actually attack you. But if you're a child of God, the life that John is talking about means that ultimately and finally, at the end of the day, there is no way that anything can permanently harm you because you belong to God. You're His child. If we have life in Jesus, it means God is our Father. And that means that we are given an eternally flourishing life. As Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The life that Jesus gives means that even if we're harmed in this body, and even when our bodies are finally put 6 feet under, we go on in an eternally fulfilled and flourishing existence. It's not the final end. There's more to come. Here's where we come to the second line of thought that elucidates the life John wants for us. So on the one hand there, we have the reality that this life that he's talking about means we are children of God in an intimate way and have that flourishing. But he provides in his gospel another line of thought that helps us understand this gift. And it's captured in one word. It's the word peace. When Jesus appears to the disciples in the evening on that first Easter day, on that resurrection day, his first words to them are, "Peace be with you." We didn't read that portion. This is in the middle of the chapter, but it's there, verses 19, and he repeats it again in verse 21. "Peace be with you." And Thomas wasn't there that night. A week later, when he's about to reveal himself to Thomas, once again, the very first words out of the mouth of Christ are, "Peace be with you." Our English word peace doesn't fully capture what Jesus means by peace. It certainly includes peacefulness, serenity, the absence of enmity and strife and fighting and war. But it's far greater, much, much more. Jesus is using a form of the traditional Hebrew greeting, shalom, which for mere humans is a wish for wholeness and goodness in all of life. If anything, it's kind of like a prayer. I say shalom to you. My hope and prayer is that you will have that wholeness and fulfillment and good things and so on. But on Jesus' lips as the Messiah, the Son of God, the greeting is a blessing that takes on a much deeper richness than the good we might wish for one another and pray for one another. D.A. Carson puts it this way in trying to help us understand the concept of shalom, of peace. He says, though a common word, shalom was also the embracing term used to denote the unqualified well-being that would characterize the people of God once the eschatological kingdom had dawned. In other words, when the final kingdom comes in its glory and fullness. Unqualified well-being. That's the kind of life that Jesus promises. And it's captured in that word, peace. Carson, as he makes his point there, he quotes from another author who wrote this, "Shalom on Easter evening is the complement of it is finished on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted." You see, that unqualified well-being that is the life that God gives, the life that is promised in Christ begins by having peace with God, which is a way of describing having sins forgiven, and every last vestige of guilt wiped away forevermore. You see, Jesus' commission to his disciples, he comes and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he gives them a commission. This is John 20, verses 21 to 23. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." They're charged with bringing the message of salvation, which is to say of forgiveness, of guilt wiped away, of being reconciled to God, and therefore having an eternal hope. From the beginning of the Bible through its end, it identifies our human problem and it calls it sin, wrongdoing, injustice, rebellion against God and against what he has taught us is true righteousness and justice. You and I know what it means to be guilty and to feel the weight of guilt. We've all experienced it. Well, the life that John is talking about, that's captured in the concept of peace, is the assurance that Jesus removes the burden and the weight of all sin and of all guilt. The life he gives brings peace. It brings restoration of community with God as well as with each other. That's the life that John wants for you. Do you want it? Do you desire it? Do you long for it? John tells us that this life is assured to everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah that God had promised all those years ago. And the expression of that belief is encapsulated for us in the words and the image that John provides of Thomas' encounter with the risen Jesus. Here's the one who wouldn't believe the words of his fellow disciples and apostles. They said, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, "No way. If I don't see him, if I don't touch him and put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, there's no way I'm going to believe it." Jesus appears to Thomas and he says to him, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand, put it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answers him, "My Lord and my God." There's his profession of faith. To believe in Christ is to embrace him as your Lord and God. It means to bow to him in amazement and holy submission, to believe and to therefore to receive the life that he promises. To believe is to join with Thomas in that cry, "My Lord and my God." And John has written so that you can have that true, flourishing, eternal life that comes only through Jesus. He's writing so that you and I will believe. And what he's doing, and this brings us to the next point we want to consider, is he's saying, here are some of the signs that Jesus did, his miracles and acts of power, including his resurrection from the dead. Here's the evidence so you can see it for yourself and understand how reasonable, sensible, and rational it is to trust Jesus. You see, God never asks us to check our brains at the door to become Christians. That's a sad and wrong characterization, mischaracterization of Christianity, and we see it and hear it all the time. But John says, no, I'm writing so you'll see the evidence and believe it for yourself. He wants us to believe, so he's going to lay this out. In verse 30, John describes what Jesus did in his life and in his resurrection. He describes these as signs. John calls these works of Jesus signs because they're meant to point beyond themselves. Let me just reread that verse, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so you will believe." He calls them signs because they point us to who Jesus is. They're not things he did in and of themselves for us to go, "Oh, wow, wasn't that cool? Look at what he can do. Isn't that marvelous and amazing?" No. They're meant to direct our attention to who this is that is able to do such things. In the first several chapters of the gospel, John drew attention to some of the miraculous signs that Jesus did. What he's saying to us here in verse 30 is that the entire resurrection narrative as well, including Jesus' appearances to his disciples after his resurrection, all of these are signs as well. Or we might even think of them as one elongated sign because he rises and now he's giving the proof that he has risen from the dead. John, however, doesn't merely assert this fact. He wants to demonstrate it. And that's why he tells us the story of the resurrection here in chapter 20 in the way that he does. And here's what I mean by that. The key to understanding this chapter is verse 29. As Jesus responds to Thomas, who's just made his profession, saying, "I do believe you are my Lord and my God," Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the clue. It's tied to seeing. Now, the English Standard Version that we typically read from here, or the New American Standard, which I know some of us like to use as our daily reading Bibles, translate the first part of this verse as a question. And that's certainly a legitimate approach to take. At the same time, this first part of that verse can be translated as a statement just as well. You have to remember or be aware of the fact that first century Greek didn't have punctuation marks like we do today. And so translators have to make a judgment in certain cases. Could this be a question or is this simply a statement? In some cases, there's words that get used that give you the immediate clue that that's meant as a question. In this case, that's not there. And so the translator has to decide, which way shall we go? Both are legitimate, and the meaning doesn't really change, maybe a slight nuance, whether you put it as a question or as a statement. But I'm convinced, and I prefer that we take it as a statement because of how it links to what follows, because this is all the key to understanding this chapter. In the next line, Jesus says to Thomas, so this is verse 29 that we're looking at. In the next line, Jesus says to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, he's not saying that those of you who have seen and believed are not blessed, but he's telling us something for those who aren't going to be able to see and yet believe. The parallel between the two halves of the verse is better maintained when we translate the first half as a statement instead of a question. Here's what I mean. Here's how it flows. Jesus is saying, "Since you saw me, you believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen me, yet have believed." The seeing, then believing in the first part parallels the not seeing, yet believing in the second part. Jesus here is mildly rebuking Thomas, whether we take this as a question or as a statement. It doesn't change that. But the real point is this, that most people won't physically see and be with Jesus in person. If they are to believe, it won't be by sight. It must be by trusting the testimony of others. Someone, and frankly, many someones, saw Jesus after his resurrection. That's John's point in verse 30. Jesus did the signs, but he specifically did them, he says to us, in the presence of his disciples. It was in front of them. It was in plain sight. They saw all of these signs and many more. Matter of fact, very last verse in the next chapter, the end of his gospel, John was going to go, "You know what? If we had to write about all of the things that Jesus did," he said, "I don't think the world is big enough for all the books we would need." So here he's just giving us some of them. But he's saying they were done in a way that was visible, obvious, clear. The disciples saw it, and they saw it, and they were persuaded because they could see it that it was true. And so they believed that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, it's not wrong to want to see evidence in order to believe something or to trust it. It's not illegitimate. So I said, you don't check your brain at the door to become a Christian. You bring it in with you. God created it. He gave it to you and me to use it. Throughout the resurrection narrative in John 20, what John has done is put an emphasis on the disciples seeing and then believing. Verse 8, so Mary Magdalene has gone and gotten the disciples, Peter, and the one that's mentioned as the other disciple, I believe is probably John himself. They've come, and the other disciple reaches the tomb first, but he doesn't go in. Peter comes, and he goes in, and finally, John walks in, and we're told he saw and believed. That's verse 8. In the next phase of the story, Mary Magdalene, she hangs around still at the tomb. Peter and John, they went back to their homes. She stays at the tomb, and there she encounters Jesus. And what are we told in verse 18? Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." John is saying they saw with their very bodily eyes. When Jesus first appears to the disciples gathered in that room, they've locked the door for fear of the authorities, thinking maybe they'll come and kill us too. Jesus appears to them, and without any prompting or questions from any one of them, after he has said, "Peace be with you," John tells us, first thing he did, he says, "Look, there they are. Look at my hands. Look at my side. It's really me." And what does he tell us? When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This is verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I'm not sure why they chose the word glad there. It's a lot stronger than that. They rejoiced. They were thrilled. They were excited. This is the Lord. Notice, they saw, he showed, and they believed. And then, of course, there's the episode with Thomas. He ends up not even needing to touch or feel. He sees. There's no question left in his mind. Just like you and I see each other right now. I know it's you. You know it's me. He saw. And what happened? He believed. Jesus' resurrection appearances are signs from Jesus pointing to the reality that he is who he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God. And so all these disciples, they saw and they believed. John accentuates that fact and that reality for our sakes. Because you see, now there's a shift we can't see. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not old enough to have lived in the first century. I suspect that's true of all of you, too. If that's not, let's have a little chat after the service, please. We can't see him in that way. We weren't there. Instead, we believe because others saw. We might put it this way. They saw, so you and I can believe now by hearing rather than seeing from their testimony. About 29, 30 years ago, something like that, I was called up for jury duty. This was in Los Angeles, and I ended up on this jury. I had been glad to escape a number of times, not getting actually put on the jury, but this one, I was put on the jury. It was an attempted carjacking. It was in a particular part of Los Angeles that I didn't know super well, but I would drive through there every so often, so I had some familiarity with it. One of the instructions that the judge gives us, or gave us, was you don't go and look at that area for yourself. You have to make your judgment all based on the testimony that you will hear from the two sides as they present the case, the prosecutor and the defendant and their attorneys and so on. That's what you base your decision on. You don't use some other means to get to the bottom of it. In this particular case, the victim had said the guy put a gun in his face through the car window and he had stopped at a light and said, you know, get out of the car. I don't know what he was thinking. He just gunned the gas and took off. But we never found a gun. So he wasn't found guilty of using a gun. I guess he put his finger through and said, give me your car, and scared the guy. But he was found guilty of the attempted carjacking. We never saw the gun, never saw the car, never saw the street. But we heard the evidence. It was laid out before us. John says, I have written because we saw, and now I'm telling you about it. I'm giving you that evidence and testimony so that you, for yourself, though you might not see with your eyes, can use your mind and process it and understand that this is real, that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is alive forevermore. There's a shift. That's the nature of testimony. There's a shift from the visual to the aural. Sight gives way to sound. The eyes give way to the ears. And even in the events of the resurrection narrative itself, we begin to see this move. When Mary is at the tomb, the angels ask her, "Why are you crying?" And she responds, says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And just after she speaks those words, she turns around and sees a man standing there. And John tells us she thought it was the gardener. And he engages her as well and asks her why she's crying. And then he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And immediately she says, "If you've moved his body, tell me where it is, and I'll take it from there." The man says to her, "Mary." And immediately she responds, "Rabboni, my teacher, my Lord." That's when she recognizes this is Christ himself. In this case, she saw but was blinded. She thought Jesus is dead. She's looking for a body, not a living person. But when he spoke those words, the eyes of Mary were opened. When he spoke her name, there's a shift in the nature of testimony from the visual to the aural. In John 10, as Jesus speaks about shepherds and sheep, and he's going to talk about himself as the great shepherd, he says that a shepherd, when he's brought out all his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And to that he adds, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." See, Mary was one of those sheep. She needed to hear the voice of the Savior, and boy, did she. "Mary!" She cries out, "Rabboni, my teacher, my Lord, my master, the one I'm looking for is alive." She knew the voice of her shepherd, and so when he called, she responded. John's narrative of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is meant to be the voice of Christ calling you today. It's written to encourage you in your faith in Christ. Be assured, it's based on solid ground. The witnesses saw, and they have testified and reported faithfully what they saw. So you can be confident. You can continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he rose from the dead, that he lives forevermore. But if you've never believed that to this day, if you're hearing this message and have not said with Thomas, "This is my Lord and my God," to Christ, John is inviting you to go. Examine the evidence. Look at it. Study it. And listen to his testimony and that of all the other writers of the New Testament letters and books, and see if you don't discover that Jesus is calling your name today like he called Mary all those years ago. Do you hear his voice? Let's pray.